Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're in this series, Rugged Grace, and today we're going to talk about integrity. I can't think of a more important topic for us. I have high hopes and prayers for today that by the end of this Sunday, after the four services, we'd be a church where we're all in with Jesus, that we are thoroughly people of integrity. We know this, that leadership and integrity go together, that it's impossible to influence and lead people if they can't trust you. Kuzes and Posner, these leadership experts, they did research on this, and the number one trait that employees said they wanted of their bosses is honesty. It's the number one thing I want. I mean, you want competent leaders and all that, but the number one thing is I need to know he's shooting straight with me. Well, interestingly, when they asked bosses, what do you want most out of your employees? Not surprisingly, it's the same thing. What do bosses want? I want integrity there among the people who work with me. Kuzes and Posner say it this way: credibility is the foundation of leadership, period. They go on to say this: the ultimate test of leaders' credibility is whether they do what they say. But it's not just at work. In marriage, it's the same way. In marriage counseling, one of the things we'll talk about, whether premarital counseling or after a couple's been married a while, what do you want most? And there are a number of things that will vie for most, but in the mix is always honesty and openness. Nothing else lasts long if we don't have that. But nowhere is integrity more important than in the life of the church. We must be real. We can't be fakers. Anything that will derail us, nothing will derail us more than anything else than hypocrisy. We're tasked with being disciples who make disciples, and all that fails if we're not genuine. And so we're going to talk about this very important topic today of integrity. Now, we know this, that reputation and integrity aren't necessarily the same thing. I came upon a Gallup study this week, and it's from earlier this year, where they talked about the most trusted professions. And this was interesting. The number one most trusted profession in our country, according to the survey of people, was the profession of nursing. So, got some nurses in the church. 84% of Americans had the opinion that they have a high sense of reliability for nurses. So, congratulations, nurses, for that. Doctors came in second, but a pretty distant second. Pharmacists, high school teachers, police officers ranked high, number five. Accountants, number six. Funeral directors next. That surprised me. And then pastors came in under the funeral directors. A little miffed by that one. 39% of Americans said funeral directors are highly reliable. Pastors only at 37% had the highest rating. Beneath pastors, journalists, 33% said a high rating. Building contractors, let's just skip to the bottom now because that's what you want to know now. Telemarketers down there toward the bottom. 9% of Americans said they had a high regard for the reliability of telemarketers. That seems high to me. That has to be the family members of some reputable telemarketer saying, hey, they're not all bad. And I'm sure that's true. Car salesmen down there, although I'm sure there are some honest car salesmen. But congressmen came in last, believe it or not. 8% of Americans have a high regard for the reliability and honesty of them. But this we know, regardless of your profession, that doesn't mean that you have integrity, even if you are in an honorable profession, because we know this, you can have an honorable calling, but you personally can be dishonorable. You can have a position of trust and be untrustworthy. You can be in a role that requires sincerity, and you can be quite insincere. You can have a reputation for goodness, but in your private life, you can be anything but good. And so here we are, we're going to talk about integrity, and the context is Paul's integrity has been called into question, sadly, by a church that he planted. Now we're going to see, and we know this about Paul, the charges against him are not valid. He is absolutely a person of integrity, but as he defends himself for the purpose of maintaining ministry to this church that he loves, we're going to have a chance to examine our own integrity, and that's what I pray we do, that each of us will look at our own lives, and by the end of this service, we're all saying, I'm all in. I am completely surrendered in every area of my life to him. So the first thing we're going to see is this. Paul uses some courtroom terminology to defend himself. And so he's going to call for evidence. And the first evidence he's going to give for his own integrity is this: the testimony of his own conscience. The testimony of his own conscience. Look at the word here, verse 12. It says, for our proud confidence is this. Here it is. the testimony of our conscience that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Paul says, I'm presenting evidence here that you've got this all wrong, that I have integrity, and I'm calling as evidence the testimony of my conscience. So you and I know what a conscience is. It's our understanding of what is right and what is wrong. When you know you're doing something wrong, then it troubles you. That depending on how you estimate the thing you're doing wrong, it will lead to some level of guilt in you. And it may even lead to a strong sense of shame. So if you know you're living in a deceptive way, if your conscience is working properly, you are troubled by that. You feel your conscience pointing an accusing finger back at you, even if nobody else knows about it yet. Or if you try to silence your conscience, like I don't feel good about this, but you try to rationalize something that you know is wrong, if you'll be quiet and if you'll listen, you'll understand again, this is not right. But Paul points to his conscience and says, this is evidence that I'm in the right. I have nothing to hide. Look again at verse 12. He says that his conscience is a testimony, because he says this in verse 12, the latter part, in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. Paul said, my conscience is evidence that I am not lacking in integrity. Now, you and I know that our conscience is not the final authority, though. A conscience can be faulty. A person can develop a conscience that is too permissive. Maybe because of living in a godless culture, it has shaped how you view certain things. Or maybe you've been suppressing your conscience due to a stubborn will, and you've allowed yourself to develop kind of a permissive conscience. Or you can have too strict of a conscience, kind of a legalistic kind of view of the world, where you're heaping rules on yourself that God never intended for you, and you're under bondage to that. I've been following a news story lately about a person leading a Christian ministry, and he's getting a lot of criticism, and some of the criticism might be unfair, but when they criticize his rudeness, maybe his crass way of addressing people, he's saying this, well, that's just who I am. I'm not going to change. I don't like that. I think he's giving himself too permissive of a conscience. What would be better in a situation like that is, hey, I'm not guilty of some of these things, but in terms of my attitude, you know what? I do want to be more like Jesus there. And so it is possible to give yourself a pass on things that you shouldn't, but it's also possible, again, to have too strict of a conscience, where you're feeling guilty for things that you shouldn't. So I've learned a while back, and I try to remind myself of this, not all guilt is from God. Here's one of those occasions when I feel guilt when I shouldn't. It's when I go on vacation, and when Sunday rolls around on vacation. Now, we do worship as a family, but there's something about 8 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday, and I'm not here. 9:30 and 11 and 6 o'clock, because I'm tracking what's happening here. And I know I've left the church in great hands every time I'm gone, but there's something about, I should be there. It just feels wrong not to be there. And then I remind myself, to preach to myself, that's crazy. They want me to take a break. They want me to rest. What is this guilt? And so you can have wired your conscience too tight. So what we need is, what one writer said, we need to calibrate our consciences. And how do we calibrate? How do we tweak? How do we get it right? Oh, we do it through the Word of God, where we say, all right, I'm going to submit my conscience to what God has revealed in the Bible. So Lord, whatever you say is right, I'm going to calibrate my conscience to that, and I'm going to now subjugate my conscience to that. So whatever you say is right, that now is right for me, and I will teach my conscience that. And whatever, God, you say is wrong, even if I gave that a pass in the past, oh, no longer. I'm going to calibrate my conscience to your word. That's very important to do. Let me tell you another great place to check your conscience, and it's in prayer. Have you noticed it's very difficult to pray when you know you're wrong and you're not repenting of something? So you might think, I need to pray about something. I need healing, or I need something, some help for my family member. We need financial help, whatever. But you're keeping unconfessed sin in your life. You go into the presence of God to pray, and you know the only thing God wants to talk to you about? That very thing that you're trying to ignore. God, I need help financially. And he's going, I want to talk about something else. No. Maybe one day I'll talk about that thing that you're pointing to, but I need healing. I need these things from you. Please help me. But he wants to go. And so here's what happens. Your prayer life might show you what's really going on in your life, because you won't keep doing that. You'll just avoid prayer altogether. Well, this is uncomfortable. He keeps wanting to bring up the sin in my life. I don't want to do that. And so I'll try I'll try to hide from him. So when you're in sin, you won't pray. Interestingly, I was thinking on this while I was away from my desk, and I wanted to speak a note into my phone for later. And so I was talking about that. When you're in sin, it keeps you from praying. Well, when I said the word in sin, spell check, help me out here, as it often does. This time it actually helped me. When I said the words in sin, what came down on paper was insane. Insane. I think it's my North Carolina accent was there. But I thought, that's right. When we are in sin, not repenting, we are insane. Because think about what we're trading. I'm trading intimacy with God. I'm trading the joy of the Lord for some temporary thrill that I won't let go of. That would be insane to do that. And so look at your prayer life and see, what is it saying to you about your conscience? Search your heart with me this morning. See, are you a person of thorough integrity by the grace of God? Are you able to say with Paul, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you? Another way of asking that question is, do I have any known areas of disobedience in my life that I've been leaving there? That I just haven't been repenting of? I've been coddling sin in my life. I've been excusing it. I've been leaving it there. If you have something like that God shows you, don't wait till the end of the sermon. Right now is the time to say, I renounce that sin. I've been wrong all along. I admit it, Lord. I turn from that. So Paul here, he calls as evidence his own conscience. Secondly here, he calls as evidence for his integrity the testimony of others. The testimony of his own conscience, now the testimony of others. Look at verse 13. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's Paul saying? He says, Corinthians, you're questioning me like this, but you know me. You know how I behaved among you. So this is interesting. Paul went to Corinth and planted the church there during his second missionary journey. And listen, he stayed a year and a half among them. So it wasn't just a quick trip through. A year and a half, they knew how he conducted himself. And he said, Corinthians, I call you as witness. You're letting somebody poison your opinion. So the false teachers had come in and cast a type of view of Paul that wasn't accurate. And so he appeals to them. You're my skeptics. You're the critics. I'm appealing to you. You know how I behaved among you. We acted this way in the world, but he says, verse 12, especially toward you. Have you noticed in the world it is easy for people to pick up a negative opinion on people? There are those that are rightly skeptical, but sometimes we go beyond that and we just don't trust anybody. We think everybody's got an angle. Everybody's up to something. It's easier, in fact, to believe rumors than to believe the truth. Sometimes the rumors are more interesting, and we might find our flesh kind of hoping that the rumors are true about somebody. And so they were doing that toward Paul. And so verses 15 and following, he gives his explanation and defense. Let's look at it real quickly. Verse 15. In this confidence, I intended to come, first to come to you, so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or for what purpose do I purpose according to the flesh? So that with me there is yes, yes and no at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who has preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. So you can hear the tone there. Paul is saying, you're questioning my integrity. That out of one side of my mouth, I'm saying yes to things, and on the other side, I'm saying no. That I said I was going to come to Corinth, but I just decided not to come for no good reason. And so it's that kind of issue that he's facing here. So this is the crux of the problem, and it's going to be embarrassing when you hear how small it is. The reason they're questioning his integrity is Paul had said he was going to come through there. He wanted to come through twice, on his way to do ministry in Macedonia, and then as he's leaving Macedonia, he's going to come back there again on his way to Jerusalem. And Paul didn't come. And they're saying, we can't trust you. We can't trust anything you do because you're a person lacking in integrity. Now, in our day, if you had travel plans that needed to change, you'd do it pretty fast, right? You would text somebody. In a millisecond, people would know about your change in plans. If you wanted to go a little bit slower, you would do an email. Or you might even put it on Facebook or something. I'm changing my travel plans. But think about in these days, if you're going to change your travel plans, none of that stuff existed. You're going to have to send a human being an arduous journey with a hand copy of a letter hey, I had a change in plans, and here's the reason why. In fact, here's part of what 2 Corinthians is about. I'm just trying to explain, I got word that you think I'm somehow somebody not to be trusted now because the travel plans changed, and he's going to tell you the reason, he's going to tell him here in this context, the reason I didn't come was to spare you. If I came again, I was going to have to rebuke you for these sins, and so that's the motive, but they ascribed bad motives to Paul. Now, sounds petty, doesn't it? But isn't that how problems happen in relationships typically? Even in churches. So typically, the problems in churches aren't because of some big theological issue. Now, sometimes a church needs to take on big theological issues, and it's okay to divide over those. It's a matter of truth and error of the first degree, of course. But typically, church troubles aren't that. It's more like this. Something small, and people start chiming in, giving their opinions, and feelings start to get hurt over something that started small. People begin to ascribe, well, I think her motives were this, or I think his motives were that. And the issue itself was embarrassingly small. So it's how Satan works in our churches, and we want to be on guard against that progression, lest it start here. And so I do thank God for our church that we don't have that type of mentality. There is grace, and there is a desire to be understanding like that. So let's look together. Now verse 12, if we look at that again, Paul says, my conscience is showing that I'm clear before you. My conduct that you've observed says that. Verses 13 and 14, he tells them, you already know this about me. Verses 15 and 16, he explains this travel change. And then verse 17, he talks again about his integrity. He uses the word here, I'm not vacillating. I'm not this way one time and another way another time. I'm honest about these things. And so when we think about this problem in Corinth, it reminds us of some important things about ourselves, how to avoid trouble like this. So first of all, let's say this, just as we apply how to get along in the life of the church. First of all, keep things in perspective as a church. As they turned on Paul and Paul's having to address himself, it reminds us, well, let's keep things in perspective. Let's let small things remain small things. And this is one of the joys of being a part of Staples Mill. By God's grace, we've been able to do that through the years. We know what the big things are that we're going to stand for together, and we know what the small things are, and we all might have a difference of opinion on small things, but I love that grace where, you know, I'm not going to let a small thing jeopardize the main thing, this joy of the Lord, this truth, and this mission that God has given us. Oh, may we continue to do that until Jesus comes. A second thing we should do, keep our perspective right. Secondly, assume the best about each other. Because some people are prone to be suspicious, let's just assume, if I'm not sure about somebody, let me assume the best, unless somehow I come to understand other than that. Third, interpret words and actions in the best possible light. So if you get some correspondence, maybe it is a text, maybe it is an email, and there are two ways you could read it. I could read it and be offended, or read it and go, I don't know that they meant it that way. I think it's healthy to go, let me interpret that in the best possible light if there's any doubt. And of course, when in doubt, arrange a face-to-face meeting. But here's Paul, appeals to his conscience as evidence, appeals to the Corinthians as evidence, and this reminds us, above all things here, we should live in such a way that people have few reasons to question our character. Of course, mistakes are going to happen, sin will happen because none of us are perfect, misunderstandings will happen, but when we sin, when we make mistakes, we need to own it fast. And we need to repent fast that we not be open to the charge of hypocrisy there. I love what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15. He said, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Listen to this. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So make sure that when you're criticized, there's just no truth in it. I'm not living that way. So what about you? Can you call others in your life as witnesses to give testimony to your godly character? Or would the people around you say, no, there are inconsistencies in your life that you're leaving there on purpose? What if you asked your friends, hey, do you see in me a genuine walk with Jesus? I'm talking about in public and in private. You're hanging around with me. What do you see? Am I a fully devoted follower of Jesus? Is that what you're picking up from me when we're hanging out somewhere other than church? Am I consistent? Ask your friends, can they give testimony that you're not a faker, that you have integrity? Ask your friends that. Or what about your coworkers? Just think to yourself, all right, when I'm at work, what have my coworkers been picking up on my life? Would they be able to give a testimony that I have a genuine walk with Jesus, that I have integrity? What about your classmates at school? The you that goes to school, when people see you there, are they saying, yeah, I see you're consistent. You're the same person I hear about you at church. You're the same here. They could give testimony that you have integrity. What about your family? The people that see you wake up in the morning, the people that walk with you home, would they say, no, they're not perfect. Oh, but it's a genuine walk. It's real. There are no hidden areas of their life. So Paul says, I'm calling as evidence for my integrity, my own conscience. I'm calling as evidence for my integrity, the testimony of the people in Corinth who currently are accusing me. And then he goes to this one. This is the best of all. He calls as evidence the testimony of God himself. The testimony of God himself. This is the most compelling of all here. He's saying, God's going to back me up. We're going to see it together now, verses 20 through 24. But as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Verse 23. But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. Paul here explains again, here's why I didn't come. It was for you. I'm working out for your joy. But did you notice it here? I call God as the witness. Here's who's coming to the witness stand next in my defense. It's God himself. What a strong, bold statement of his integrity. God himself being the epitome of integrity, Paul describes. Everything God says is yes. In other words, it's always true. And I'm serving him. And by the grace of God, that's the walk I am walking. And so he says, God knows my motives. He says two things here. I have the Spirit of God in my life, and that is God's approval. But also here, that God is the ultimate judge, and God would come to my aid in this question of integrity. So what a statement. I call God as witness. Now, sometimes we've heard this in our culture, somebody who quote, swears to God that they're telling the truth, and we discover they were lying. And sometimes you see it on television. I used to watch those shows, Dateline NBC, and they would do some kind of hidden camera expose, and so you've seen already what the bad person did. And then when the person's called on the carpet for it, they will deny it. And sometimes to try to really throw you off the scent of the crime, they'll say something like this, God is my witness, or I swear to God. And you think, you are lying. And that should cause great fear that you would speak such a way. Or watching Cops, and you see somebody who's caught red-handed throwing drugs out the window, whatever. You saw it, and what will they do to try to throw people off? I swear to God. And you're like, oh, don't do that. Shouldn't even do it if you're telling the truth. But certainly don't do that when you're lying. But you know what's more bizarre than that? Is somebody who says, oh yeah, I know I'm doing things that are contrary to what God has said, but God's told me it's fine. What are they saying? They're saying, I've talked to God about it, and God told me that this behavior that he says is sinful is okay. Now, let me ask this question. Can a person know for sure that God approves of how they're living? Can you know that? Is that an audacious thing to say that I believe that God would give his testimony that I'm walking a genuine life? Well, it would be audacious if that were something subjective, where, well, I feel like it, and so therefore I believe God feels that way. God hasn't given us just our feelings on that. He's given us the Word of God. So we come back to the Scriptures, and we find this is the standard that God has given us to let us know, this is the life I want for you, and these are the things I want you to avoid. And so let's just examine ourselves by the Scripture. Lord, I want to know that you're pleased with the walk that I'm walking in your grace. And so I'm going to ask questions like this. Is my lifestyle aligned with what God has said in the Word? Would you do that right now? Would you ask God, Lord, is my lifestyle aligned with what you've taught in your Word? Not just your lifestyle, how about this? How about your doctrine? God, is my doctrine, my theology, is it lined up with what you have revealed in your Word? Because your Word is the standard for these things. How about even at the level of our motivations? Why do I do what I do? You can ask him, Lord, are my motivations what you describe as right and pleasing to you in your Word? We could ask you like this, Lord, is the fruit of your Spirit, is that in me? Or what he taught the Corinthians in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 13, is love my dominant motivation or some other thing the motivation of me? And so the question we're considering together is, do I have integrity? Paul was able to say, I know I'm sincere. You know I'm sincere, and God knows I'm sincere, but I'm asking you, can you say those same things in your life this morning? A lack of integrity was going to cause you to miss out on the peace and joy of the Lord. A lack of integrity is going to harm everybody around you. A lack of integrity is going to negate any influence or ministry that you're going to seek to have. So what about this morning? If you discover, you know, I think there's some things that I want to make sure are better than they are, what should you do? First of all, first step to cultivate and safeguard your integrity is this. First, know Christ and abide in Christ. Know Christ. So you recognize there's sin in your life. Maybe God's put his finger on some things in your life. What do you do? Oh, I need Jesus. And if you're not sure you know Jesus, this is the moment. Oh, Jesus, I agree with you about my sin. I need you to wash me clean. And Lord, then I want to abide in you as Jesus talked about in John 15. I want to remain in you. I want to walk this walk with you. I want a whole life discipleship. Secondly, know Christ, abide in Christ. Secondly, be honest and godly in all things. In other words, let Jesus be the Lord over all of your life. Lord, I want to obey you in everything. Third, be consistent in all circumstances. So may the private you be the same as the public you. Whether it's school or at work or at church, it's the same you. You're following Jesus in all these places. There's no integrity without that. Fourth, be accountable to other people. So the more power you have in your life, maybe you're the boss of your company, you might have to ask people to hold you accountable. They might think, well, he's untouchable or she's untouchable. I can't, who could question her and that role that she has or he has? You might need to invite people. Or if you're a dad and you're a family and your kids look at you, and you might need to invite them for accountability. You say, you know, I may not always get it right. If you ever see me doing something I shouldn't do, hey, I want you to speak to me as well. So there's safety in having people given the freedom to speak out to you in your life. So listen, don't miss out on a heart fully surrendered to the Lord. There is a great blessing in integrity. You know what it does when you're walking by the grace of God in complete integrity as far as you know between you and God? It takes fear out of your life. You don't have that life where you feel like, I'm going to be found out. I hope nobody finds this out. To live that way is exhausting, and it's not what God has called us to do. And so the ability to, somebody say, can I use your phone? Here, take my phone. Can I use your iPad? Yeah, please. Can I use your computer? Please. Can I check your internet search history? Please. You feel free. I mean, there's freedom in that. There's no need to live in fear. There's joy in that. And the opposite of that is to live under heavy conviction. What I often have experienced, crushing conviction. When you have some sin in your life, when you feel horrible about it, listen, no, that's also a blessing of God. That's God saying, I love you. When you feel conviction, severe guilt for something that you've allowed in your life, when God makes you aware of that and presses hard on you and says, that's got to go, know that he loves you. What he's saying is, here's an opportunity to be forgiven if you'll just humble yourself and turn. I will cleanse you of your sin. 1 John 1:8-10. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Would you today pray as David prayed in Psalm 139, this prayer? Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray.